Let us pray. God of love, we ask that you always hold us with love in your hands so that we may be the clay of love in the world. Amen. So there were actually three titles to my sermon today. The first title was Clay in God's Hands, which is a little obvious. And then the other two titles are up here. And the first one is Loose in the Tides. And the second one is You Can't Give Up Till the Miracle Happens. And I will get to where these titles come from in just a second, but I want to start today with a story. It's one of my favorite stories, and I love stories. So the story begins in 1952 when there is a huge storm off the Cape Cod, Massachusetts, and gale force winds, and two tankers break up about 25 miles off the coast. And one of the tankers has a radio, is able to radio in, and the Coast Guard responds and sends out their biggest lifeboat in that area to go and save the survivors. The other tanker, the stern, the front of the ship, sank so quickly that the eight people, including the captain on board and the stern, died. There were still 33 men in the back of the boat. Now it's the prow, right? I got it backwards. See, I'm just not a sea person. Anyway, so the stern of the ship is still afloat with 33 people, 33 men on board. And they are wondering how they're going to survive it. How they do it is they end up improvising a tiller so they can steer and running the stern aground on a shoal off the cape. So that buys them a little bit of time. Because in those rough seas, the little wooden lifeboats just crush. Just crush. And so there's this 24-year-old called Bernie Weber back in Chatham, a little village right on the Cape. And the seas were so rough that they hadn't sent out that particular little lifeboat to go save the Mercer. They'd sent out the big lifeboat. And they didn't even know yet that there was another tanker because the radio had gone down with the front of the ship. So the folks, the men who are on board in the back of the tanker that they've run onto the shoal, all they have is their whistle. They keep blowing their hope that someone will hear it and find them. And lo and behold, someone does hear the ship's horn. And then a plane that had gone to check on the Mercer flies over and says, "Oh, yeah, the SS Pendleton, they're sinking too." And they radio back. And that's when Bernie Weber comes in, the 24-year-old Coast Guard. Now, the year prior to this, in similar seas, he had tried to get out in a little boat. Would you go to that little boat, Ken? There's the Chatham, the Coast Guard 36500. It's tiny, it's 36 feet long. He tried to take it out the year before to save some fishermen who were ultimately lost, and he couldn't get over the bar. Would you go to the map? There's a map, and you'll see what I mean. See that bar, that curve? That is all moving sands and shoals and unpredictable, and every time the waves come in, they change it. And so it's really hard to get over. And when those big waves come crashing in, if you're a little boat and you get tumbled end over end, ad infinitum, people die. So Bernie, the year before, had gone out, tried to get over, couldn't make it, and people he loved from the village were lost. And his villagers, his small town, people had all kinds of feelings about that. Was Bernie a failure? Did he lack courage? You know, his sister was still alive with two children. You know what? Of one of the fishermen, actually the wife. So it was a complicated story. But here's Bernie, again, 24. And they have a new commanding officer. And the commanding officer realizes that this little boat that you saw the picture of is the only one left. Doesn't really understand because he's brand new what the shoals are. And he says, "Bernie, pick three men and go and save the people on the Pendleton." And Bernie says, "Yes, sir." Because Bernie is the consummate rule follower. He does not break a rule. So when a fisherman comes up to him on his way out the door and says, you could get lost on your way to the bar. You could, and poor Bernie, right? He doesn't even get it. He's like, "How can I get lost? I know these seas." And he's like, "No, Bernie, you don't understand. You could just kind of motor around before you get to the bar and then just come back so you couldn't get over." And Bernie is like, floored. He's like, "No, I have to go try. I got to take my men, see if I can save these men's lives, right?" And that's what he does. He takes three volunteers, because all the volunteers and all the villagers and Bernie's new fiance all know that his commanding officer just sent him on a suicide mission. And they're not pleased about that because ultimately they love Bernie. So this young man, he's trying to get over the bar with his three volunteers. And he's steering that little boat. And his first try over the shoal, the waves take him, tumble him. And the compass is lost. They're still on the boat, but the compass is gone. So Bernie, he's there. He pulls them back together. And he aims the nose out toward the shoals and the waves. And he listens. He lets go. He follows his instinct. He listens to those waves. And every time a wave comes in, he times it so he gets over and through right before it breaks. And by some miracle, he makes it over the shoal, but he still doesn't have a compass. He has no clue where he is or how to get to the ship. He's like, well, I'm just going to go with the tides. I'm going to just go with the boat. I'm going to listen. And they turn off the searchlight, and they are out in the cold. It's February. The snow is falling. It's freezing cold. And all of a sudden, he can hear the change and the tone, and he knows there's something in front of him, and they put the searchlight on, and there is the stern of the Pendleton in front of them. And the men on board, you know, they've all been hoping that someone will find them, and sure enough, there's this little lifeboat equipped to save 12 people, including the crew, and there's 33 of them on board. And Bernie's like, yep, we're not leaving anybody behind. Everybody's getting on this ship, on this little boat. And they put the rope ladder over, and they descend the ladder, and he goes in and out and catches them as they come down. One of them, the cook, who's much beloved, who was helping his helper in the kitchen, who's young, to get down, giving him encouragement, they lose him on the way. This wave comes in and smacks him against the ship. But all the other 32 people, they get down, they get on the lifeboat, and Bernie radios back to his commanding folks and says, okay, I found them. I got 32 people on my boat. More, including 36, including his crew himself. And the big rescue ship is still out there. They just picked up folks from the Mercer, Fort Mercer ship. And the commanding officer says, okay, go meet the big ship and offload your survivors. Bernie cuts off his radio and he stands there and he's like, I don't have a compass. I can't find a ship in the middle of nowhere. I know where the coast is because the wind was on my right coming out. It'll be, if I keep it on my left, I'll find my way. He tells the folks that that's what he's going to do, and he disobeys his commanding officer. Our rule-following Bernie Weber let go of the rule book and decided to follow his instincts. So he did. He turned the ship around. Everybody on the crew was like, Captain, we are in your hands. They've just been through hell and back themselves. They're like, we're going to follow you. And Bernie guides the little ship, struggling because it's overloaded, back to shore. And meanwhile, the villagers on the coast, they've lost electricity in the storm. They drive down, and they all turn their head beams on so the light shines out into the ocean. And sure enough, Bernie and the others see the lights in the distance, and they find their way to shore. It's one of the most heroic savings in the Coast Guard history, 1952, and the little Chatham is famous for it. It's now a little museum. And I love this story because it says so much about fear and about courage, about letting go. And there's a wonderful movie about this called The Finest Hour in a book on which the movie is based, and I watched the movie recently. But one of the reasons it came back to me was just yesterday I had an awesome conversation with Michael, who is here today. And I happened to ask Michael if he'd ever heard of this really crazy, weird, esoteric term called discernment, which you've heard me bring up here in church sometimes, discernment, listening for where God is in our lives, what God's will for our lives might be. And Michael answered with this amazing metaphor that I had never heard before, but I'm going to share with you. And his immediate response was, oh, loose in the tides. And I was like, right, amen, right? So I never heard this term. I have no idea what he was talking about. So I'm like, loose in the tides, you got to tell me about that one. He's like, yep, I can tell you about that one. So what Michael shared with me was that when he was in military training, He parachuted off a plane 5 miles off the coast of North Carolina in the dark and in the cold, and was dropped in the water and told, with nothing but a compass and a life jacket, that he had to get back to shore. So you're probably about Bernie's age, 20-something at the time. 19, you were 19, you were younger, 19. So you're 5 miles off the North Carolina coast, the cold water, all by yourself. You don't know where there's other guys out there somewhere, but they out there in the ocean, and you are on your own. And so, like Bernie, at least in my mind and my imagination, Mike let go, 19 alone. I mean, I can't imagine the fear I would feel in that situation. He's like, you know, I'm going to listen to the tides. So there he was. He was loose in the tides, and he listened, and he let go, and he didn't fight. And he looked at his compass. He pointed himself in the direction he wanted to go and let the tides carry him. And lo and behold, Mike found his way to shore, as he is a living testament today. Here, yep. And, you know, others of his buddies, you know, later showed up. They had panicked. They had fought the currents. They were more tired and more exhausted and more worn out and hadn't made it quite to shore with that sense of, yeah, I've made it, that sense of deep listening. So my sermon today is about stories, but it's really, the core of my sermon is about suffering. The reason it's about suffering is there's something about life and about the things that it throws at us that sometimes leaves us loose in the tides. And I don't know why we suffer. There's a special term. Terry, you're going to have to help me remember. Theodicy. Another one of those esoteric seminary terms like discernment. Loosen the tides is just so much more practical, especially because it comes with a story. But theodicy is the theory of suffering. Why does suffering exist in the world? And no, I mean, we don't know why suffering exists in the world. I don't know why suffering exists in the world. I do know, there's some things I do know. I know that we all suffer. And I know that when I was younger, I used to look out on the world, especially as a young person, and think that my sufferings were more than other people's or significantly different. And then as I got older, I realized that the degrees of difference in suffering among people are really kind of wafer thin. For example, two quick stories around this, because it relates to compasses and loose tides. The story of the man who wrote the book, The Beginner's Guide to the End, which is that book on preparing how to die, if you've been diagnosed or you're accompanying someone who's been diagnosed with a terminal illness. B.J. Miller is a doctor. When he was a young man, he and three of his buddies from college decided to climb up on the top of a little local train. He was the first to the top, touched the electrical current, was thrown from the train, lost an arm and both legs in that moment. And he, through an incredible journey and through a lot of time, tremendous suffering, became a doctor and wrote this book that we are going to read together about preparing for living fully, even if we already kind of know when the end is coming, most especially living fully in those moments. And there was another story I heard about suffering, and I don't mean to dwell on the grotesque, but it's just, you know, that life is unexpected. The tides that life is going to show us, we don't know. We don't know what kind of sea we're going to get thrown into. We have no idea. And there was a guy, Gregory Orr, who taught literature in Virginia, taught creative writing, heard an interview with him recently. When he was 12, his dad took him out on a hunting trip, one of those coming-of-age stories in upstate New York. Little 12-year-old dude out on his first hunting trip. He accidentally shoots and kills his 12-year-old brother. And he and his family live with that for the rest of their lives. And Gregory Orr, his story is that what became his compass. Bernie Weber relied, had to reach deep into that instinct of all he knew about where he had grown up, everything. And his compass was getting that lifeboat with 36 lives on board back to shore. That was his compass in that moment. But Gregory Orr's compass was lyric poetry. He's one of the most beautiful poets alive today, where he writes the language of grief. And that poetry became his compass. Putting language to the unbearable, to the unthinkable, saved his life and has allowed him to live fully now, in the past, and in the future, because it gives hope to himself, but to other people too. That was his compass. And so, it leads us to Jeremiah today, because Jeremiah suffered. Jeremiah, when folks read Jeremiah today, the ancient prophet who lived roughly 2,600 years ago-ish, when we read him, we see in his writings some of the hallmarks of a trauma survivor. Imprisoned, exiled, beaten, tortured, starving, cast out from his family. A lot of suffering in a society that was ripped apart by war. And here he is, and in his text, one of the things I didn't include in today's lectionary selection, because he talks beautifully about the clay of God, but then he goes on to talk about how God's punishment is that God will take our lives and remold us, and that is why we suffer. But the New Testament and Jesus, despite his sufferings, he rewrites that, right? There's a lot of Old Testament prophets who echo, well, if you suffer, it must be because you deserved it. You went away from God. That's kind of the Old Testament story. Not always, but a common one, common enough. But then Jesus in Matthew very gently points out, echoing other Old Testament prophets, that the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike, just as the sun shines on the just and unjust alike. So I know, I'm just speaking for myself, that punishment isn't, that suffering isn't because we deserve it. Suffering is a part of life. It's not because we've done wrong things or bad things. It's just the nature of life itself. But what I also know is that God calls us to joy and abundance and life-giving things. And when we can set our compasses to those things, when we can reach down to that deepest God instinct that is in each of us, the instinct that is deeper than the instinct for fight and flight that we all have, somewhere underneath that is that instinct that brought Bernie home, that brought Mike to shore, that brings all of us to shore eventually if we can find it, if we can let go. Find a compass in our lives that orients us to those experiences of joy and abundance that are for which our heart yearns, for which God yearns for us too. And if we can just not give up until the miracle happens, we may get there. There are no guarantees, right? But if we don't do that much, then there is pretty much a guarantee that it may not happen. But if we at least get to the orientation, we orient ourselves there, and we let go and let the tides carry us, we might find ourselves washed up on shore because we didn't give up before the miracle happened. And that line I want to share comes from Debbie, who never ceases to surprise me with the wisdom that she shares sometimes. Because in a moment of discouragement last week, I let her know I was feeling discouraged about something. She's like, Naomi, you can't give up until a miracle happens. I was like, oh, I just got preached to. She's so right. Totally. And so that is where the second title of today's sermon comes from. So as we reflect on our lives, and you'll notice that there's clay down there, and I meant to tell you to go get some before you got totally bored by the sermon, so that at least you'd have something to play with during this sermon. Totally. So it's not too late. You are free, as always, in our worship to move around as you desire. So if you now wish to go get a piece of clay and play with it for the rest of service, feel free. But what the invitation of the clay is to mold for yourselves a little symbol of your compass, what orients you in life. And then if you want to grab a piece on your way home and mold it, you can do that too. But last night I had time to play and I'd already picked up the clay. So I made myself a little, here's my little model of the Chatham, the little Coast Guard boat, the 3650. I know, right? Doesn't look anything like it, but I know what it is. And that's because, you know, I've had to think about it, but I don't know why, but for me, my God instinct, it makes me want to somehow be a lifeboat. But it wants me to help build communities that are lifeboats. Because churches are lifeboats. We're a lifeboat. We're trying to get people to share joy with us, one, but to live fully, two, and to build lives of joy and abundance for ourselves and for others, too. And for me, that's like a little lifeboat. And sometimes we're awfully small, but man, we can hold a lot of people. Yeah. That's what I feel. So may we, amen. So may we go out in the world and whatever, you make your own compass, however you want it. This is one maybe for me and maybe for us, but I'm going to put it on the altar. But have fun with clay. Think about what your compass is and may it help to guide you in the days and weeks that unfold from here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.